that. That's what it boils down to. There's nothing else besides Christ. Thank you. Good to have TJ's parents and sister visiting this morning as well. And they had another child that graduated. And Katie's parents are here, graduation. I'm probably missing some others, but this is graduation time. Wedding time coming up. Anthony, 5 days now? Is that what it is? All right. All right. Children, you may slip out for your time in the Word in the other room, kindergarten and younger. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 3 for the reading of God's amazing Word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So reads God's Word. We have been blessed. We, the people of God, have been blessed. And not just a little either, but as this passage just lays before us, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So God has given those of us who are in Christ every spiritual resource necessary for living a God-pleasing life. What we couldn't do in our own strength, He has blessed us with. He's given us this endowment, this ability now to live the kind of life that pleases Him in Christ. But why does God do this? This is the question I want us to think about this morning. Why does God bless us? What is His purpose? What intent does He have in mind when He blesses sinners and gives to them what they don't deserve? Let's answer that question by affirming what's not the answer, and that is, God did not bless us because we were worthy of them or that we deserved them. The blessings that come to us from God certainly are not what we deserve. What we deserve is His judgment. What we deserve is His wrath. We've all transgressed His holy law. Let's think about this carefully. We must think about this. We live in America. We are living in an entitlement society. I read this past week that spending on entitlements in America is at the highest it's ever been. In 1960, entitlement spending amounted to less than one-third of our federal spending. In 2010, it was two-thirds of our federal spending goes towards entitlement. We live in this world. That left just, by the way, one-third of our federal spending for things like defense, justice, and all the other duties of government. Entitlement spending in 2010 had grown to be 100 times more than it was in 1960. Let's just be clear about this. When we think about the blessings we enjoy in Christ, we are not entitled to these blessings. We don't deserve them. What we deserve is what Jesus Christ took in our place on the cross. We deserve the judgment of God. What we receive is what the perfect Jesus Christ deserves. The blessings of being loved by God Almighty, His Father, forever and ever. We have received in Christ what He deserves. So the question again is, what's the appropriate response when you have been blessed by God? We need to think about this carefully. The appropriate response to the blessing of God. We are so blessed living in this country. We are so blessed eternally so as those who are in Christ. What's the appropriate response? And I believe we find a fitting answer to the question in an illustration form, really, as we turn to Genesis 49 this morning. We're almost through our series in Genesis 37 to 50. We've been looking at the life of Joseph. And this morning we come to nearly the conclusion of the story. And of course, it's never really been a story about Joseph. It's been a story about Jacob. This is the genealogy of Jacob we saw back in chapter 37. This is the story of Jacob and through the lens of what happened in his son Joseph's life. But even at that, it's not really a story about Jacob. This is God's story. This is the story of how God has chosen to rescue undeserving people. He has created the world, and He's given life to this chosen man, Abraham, new life in himself, and has chosen to bless this man with a family. And so He gives him a son, and then gives to that son these twin sons, and Jacob being the one, and the next to youngest son of Jacob is Joseph, as we've been seeing. Last week, we investigated chapter 48, and we saw Jacob in his elderly years. Now, he's bedfast. He's nearly blind. And we asked the question, what does a person whose quality of life is restricted to the point where they're bedfast and nearly blind contribute to society? Is there anything that such a person can contribute? And we, as we discussed last week, are living in an age today when it says when you no longer have anything to contribute, it's time for you to die with dignity. And states are now allowing that to happen, approving that to happen, providing a way for that to happen. And we looked and we saw, no. A person even on his deathbed is contributing significantly. When he knows the living God, he's passing on what matters most to his family. He's having perhaps his most significant impact. We saw it in Jacob's case that in the New Testament, the account in Hebrews chapter 11 from this man's lengthy life that was the most significant event that was credited as an example of him living by faith is what happened on his deathbed as he gives this blessing to his family. We saw last week the difference grace will make when death approaches. It showed up first as the body breaks down. Secondly, the blessing that was given. And thirdly, the benefits that were anticipated as he spoke to Joseph and his two sons. Now, he's still there. He's still in this. He's almost ready to leave the world. And he's about to extend the blessing now beyond Joseph and his two sons to the rest of the family, as we'll see in just a moment. May I mention to you that this isn't automatic. Just because someone comes to the end of their life doesn't mean that they've now, things are getting better for them spiritually and now they're going to leave behind something significant for their, that's not always the case. Think of Eli for a moment. Eli was a priest of God. What a tragic account is 1 Samuel chapter 2. The text says that the sons of Eli were worthless men. What was their problem? Well, of course, they were responsible for the choices they made, but according to chapter 2, verse 12 in 1 Samuel, it says they knew not the Lord, and with a breakdown began with their father. As God Himself confronts Eli there as an old man, says, why do you honor your sons above me? Why do you honor your sons? Here's a man who had been blessed by God with a family, and the family became, the blessing became the focus of his life instead of the giver of the blessing. So how do we respond rightly to the blessing of God? I think we see it illustrated for us powerfully in the 49th chapter of Genesis as we consider this passing of a patriarch. As we see this man pointing his family to God in two ways. And even beyond that, we see the grace of God that enables a man who's lived a life that's not been very commendable in many ways, but now as he's ready to leave this world, he's pointing people, those closest to him and extended from that is even us this morning, he's pointing people to God in two significant ways, illustrating for us this principle. We have been blessed in order to bless. If we've been blessed, it's so we can bless. We see a blessing, point number one, that points a family to God. We see a blessing that points a family to God. That's the first 28 verses of chapter 49. And as you notice your Bible with me, and you've got your outline there to help guide you as we go through this, so we can, again, we want to think about God's Word even beyond this time together this morning as we're with our families and others. You'll notice the first verse of the chapter says, "Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather around me so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come.'" Jacob's journey of 147 years is nearly over. God has richly, and I mean richly, blessed him. His grandfather Abraham, of course, had been given the son of promise, Isaac, and then had Ishmael. And then his son of promise has the two twin sons, Jacob and Esau. But now he has been blessed with 12 sons. God has been so good to him, he's given him this large family. And he calls them all together on his deathbed. And he wants to give them something. He wants to give them a blessing. We've been blessed in order to bless. He's been blessed, he's going to bless. He's going to give away what he has received. Before we read the blessing, I wanted you to see the overview of it. I think we'll appreciate it more as opposed to just jumping into these names as we see what's going on here. It's full of strange imagery, at least to us, strange. Reuben is said to be turbulent as waters in verse 4. Judah is going to be called a lion's cub in verse 9 and so forth. In giving this blessing, Jacob is going to speak to his sons in two ways. He's going to speak to them individually, but he's speaking to them individually with everybody else hearing. This is really interesting. We'll talk more about this in a moment. So he's speaking to them, but he wants everybody else to know what he says to each son. He does not, interestingly, bless them according to their birth order, which would be sons 1, 2, 3, and 4, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, born to Leah, sons 5 and 6, Dan and Naphtali, born to Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, 7 and 8, Gad and Asher, born to Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, 9 and 10, Issachar and Zebulun, born to Leah, finally 11 and 12, Joseph and Benjamin, born to Rachel, who died giving birth. He instead gives the blessing in what amounts to be this order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 9, 5, 7, 8, 6, 11, 12. What's going on here? Why does he switch the order? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell them. He will give Judah the longest blessing, verses 8 to 12. He will give to Joseph what amounts to be in the immediate the most significant blessing. His blessing will have two elements. We actually see the two elements in verse 1, which begins this, and then the end of the parentheses, the other books end in verse 28. The blessings involve a prophetic element. That's verse 1. He asked the sons to gather so that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days, as the Authorized Version puts it. What he's about to say has a prophetic element to it. This is a man who has been redeemed by God. He's, as is the, was the case with his grandfather and father, Abraham and Isaac, this patriarch has received special revelation from God. This is not something that happens to us. We have the revelation in Christ, which is revealed in the Scriptures. But he actually had God speak to him and reveal to him truth, enabling him to predict the future for his sons and the tribes that would bear their name. His blessing is prophetic. He says this is what will happen in the last days, or as the NIV puts it, let me tell you what will happen in the days to come. We learn about how to view biblical prophecy here. Let's not try to put Jacob's prophetic revelation into a neat, tidy package. We, as Americans, love to diagram and chart things. There's a place for systematizing, but we must remember Jacob is not an American. He's a Middle Easterner, a Jew, and this is important because he doesn't seem to have a well-defined timeline in mind as he utters these predictions. In much of this prophetic blessing, he looks ahead to the conquest of Canaan, which is going to happen 400 years after his death. But then in another verse, another place, he'll look ahead to the coming of the Messiah, which is 18 centuries removed from him. And then after that, he looks ahead to things that are going to be taking place in the Messianic kingdom, which is yet future to us. There may be a gap of hundreds of years between a prediction he makes in one verse and the one that follows two or three verses later. So what's the point of this blessing? Well, God is showing Jacob and then his sons and everybody else who would read this, and that includes us this morning, the certainty of his plan. History is his story. And God, at different times in the history of his people, tells them what's coming so that they will know when things get bumpy along the road that the plan hasn't gone haywire. He's already told them what's going to happen. And this is an incredible encouragement to us, if you've had a bumpy week, to know that God knows what's happening. He's in control. He's guiding. He's working out his plan. Nothing just happens. He's sovereign, wise, and gracious, and therefore we can, and indeed we must, choose to trust him with our lives. So following Jacob's death, his descendants will have many bumpy roads to travel. This does not catch God off guard. Keep this in mind when studying the scriptures. God intends prophecy to have this very practical benefit on our lives. It's designed to encourage us to trust in the giver of the prophecy, the living God. All right, the prophetic element. We'll see that as we walk through this blessing. We will also see Jacob's blessing involves a personal element. By that, I mean what we see in verse 28. This is Moses' narrative. After the fact, he writes, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them." Notice this, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. The blessing appropriate. King James, he blessed them everyone. More literally, it reads, "Bless them everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them." What's he saying? The Hebrew phrase is rather ambiguous. The ESV, the blessing suitable to each. In other words, Jacob's blessing is not just generic. His sons weren't clones, and he doesn't treat them as clones. He knows his sons. He's going to say something to each one that's appropriate for that son. This will be very apparent in a moment as we walk through it. Very personal, sometimes very embarrassingly personal in what he says to his sons. So let's walk through the blessing now carefully, looking for both the prophetic and personal elements. He begins in verse 2. "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel." He calls his sons to gather around him. He calls them, notice, he calls them sons of Jacob. That was the name his parents gave him. And then he calls himself Israel. That was the name God gave him, which represents the covenant he has established with him and with them. Once the sons take their place around his bed, he begins to address them individually, starting with the oldest, Reuben. Verses 3 and 4, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor and excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed. onto my couch and defiled it. Notice the two elements, the personal, you're my firstborn, you're my might, and the prophetic, unstable as water, you shall not exceed. You shall not excel, excuse me. Reuben the person and Reuben the tribe never did excel. As firstborn, he was entitled to a double inheritance, but he forfeited it. As Jacob reminds him, it was when he went up on his father's bed. Reuben had violated Bilhah, his father's concubine, as recorded in Genesis 35:22. Sex is a good gift from the Creator to be enjoyed by a husband and wife within the covenant of marriage. But using sex for self-gratifying purposes is something men and women have done since the beginning. Reuben slept with the mother of his half-brothers, Dan and Naphtali. It was, quote, an arrogant and premature claim to the rights of the firstborn. Here, the right to inherit his father's concubine, says the NIV Study Bible. Maybe that's what was going on. Maybe it was just sheer lust. But for whatever reason, he slept with his stepmother. At the heart of sexual sin is always what we're seeing right here. Pride. I want this. I deserve this. I'm going to do what's best for me. I'm going to have this. Pride always leads to a downfall. In Reuben's case, for a few moments of prideful self-gratification, he loses his legal status as the firstborn son. Notice how Jacob describes his firstborn with majestic language. He says he was strong, he was powerful. But then, this really hit me this week as I'm thinking about this. In front of all the other brothers, he says to Reuben what he thinks about him and what he thinks about what's happened. He exposes his true character. He told him that he was as unstable as water. He was indiscriminate. He was out of control. His passions ruled him. He was impulsive. Why bring up his past? Why not just keep this between dad and son? Well, apparently because the others already know about this deed, and it affects them too. And he's taking severe action with his firstborn, and he wants him to know, and he wants his brothers to know why. Why is this man not going to receive the double inheritance? This isn't going to be handled in the closet. This is going to be handled for the whole family to know. He loves this son. It's why he's giving him a blessing. But there's things in his life that need to be addressed. Everybody needs to be on the same page about this. How many families have been torn apart because parents didn't communicate their wishes clearly before their passing? There will be no misunderstanding in this family. And then he addresses sons numbers 2 and 3 together, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Say, why does he say that? They're all brothers. He's not just talking about the fact that they happen to be biologically connected. They're sort of the two peas in a pod. You know, they are really alike. Simeon and Levi, verse 5, they are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger. So fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Very personal description, and it's not very complimentary. Jacob says they possess swords or instruments of cruelty. In verse 7 he says, the King James says, for in their anger they slew a man. You can read about that back in Genesis 34:26. We won't take time to read it. That's the account of where they slew the Shechemites. Now, if you're not real familiar with the Bible, this may be one of the points where you say, this is what I don't like about the Old Testament. It's got all this, everything is so harsh there. These people were vindictive and people are killing others. Or you might be thinking, what's the big deal? If you do know a little bit about the Old Testament, David killed people. God blessed him. Gideon killed people. God blessed him. Why not here? What's the big difference? Well, the difference, of course, is that God makes a distinction in his word between holy war and vengeance. He uses David and authorizes David as his servant to conduct holy war. That is, he is his instrument of judgment on wicked people who have offended his holy standard. But Simeon and Levi massacred people because of a personal vendetta. The prophetic element is given in verse 7. By the way, they massacre, and Jacob refused then and now on his deathbed to justify it. And again, for the sake of all the brothers to hear, he condemns their actions. Not just as their dad, but as God's spokesman. This is the message, again, God has revealed to him to give to these sons of his. The prophetic element, verse 7, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And so it happened. The tribe of Simeon eventually disintegrated within the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Levi dispersed honorably as the priestly tribe. There's such important lessons here. What's happening here draws us in. I mean, we can relate to this as families. We know what happens in families. And to see this father bringing these sons together. I mean, I was sharing with the pastor's prayer partner earlier in our prayer time. I got a phone call yesterday from my sister contacted me and said that one of our cousins had contacted her, and so my sister passes on the word about something that had happened in our family. And what happened in our family is I have a cousin. I just need to give you the backdrop of this. So this cousin is on my mother's side. My mother was one of three children. By God's grace, as a young adult, God saved my mother, saves my father as a young adult, who's one of five children. My mother was really the only one that demonstrated a passion for Christ. So one out of three. My father is one of two out of five siblings that love Christ. God places me into this family. So this is my mother's sister's side. So this cousin I'm talking to is the son of this sister. And he has had a brother commit suicide. He's had a sister commit suicide. His son has committed suicide. And yesterday I get the note, the call, that his grandson, 20 years old, has committed suicide. So I call him up and I said, I'm just so sorry. And I said, I don't even know what to say to you. I just want you to know I'm here. If you want to come down, I'd love to have you come down. And I hang up, and as I'm just thinking, Lord, and I was thinking about Isaac Watts, the hymn that he wrote. He's talking about the banquet of heaven, and he says, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why is it that when I gathered around with my family members around my mother's bed and her home going, we love Christ, we know where we're going, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, when just right connected to me family-wise is a very, very different story? And you could perhaps relate to that. I mean, here we see this family coming to the end, and they're not all alike, but this father who has been blessed by God is using his dying breath to seek to pass on to them what matters most. Part of passing on what matters most is helping people recognize what matters most. So how do you help somebody whose life has been characterized by sin? Do you go to your deathbed saying, oh, they're good people. My boys are good boys. The American way. Everybody's good. I don't know what you do with Jacob, and he's not being held up as an example, but this is what he does. He looks at those who have made God-defying decisions, and he calls it what it is. It's for them to hear, and for the others to hear. Because he knows this God is a forgiving, redeeming God, but they've got to face up to it. This is so sobering. God doesn't just forget the past. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It was because of past sins that Reuben and Simeon and Levi experienced the consequence of having to forfeit positions of honor. The blessing will not go to sons 1, 2, and 3. It will go to son number 4. And God's in all of that. We'll see that in a moment. But think of what these sons forfeited. Because our sin has consequences too. We can ignore it, but it's still there. We can try to cover it up, but it remains until it's dealt with God's way. Sort of the million-dollar question then is, how does God deal with sin? So many of us have the idea, well, he's loving. He just says, you know, once you finally come to grips with it, you just say, hey, I'm sorry about that. And he says, oh, that's okay. It's in the past. Let's forget about it. That's not what he does. He's also holy, and ignoring transgression would be a violation of his justice. He will never say, well, it wasn't so bad. Let's just pretend it never happened. No, the truth of a holy God must judge sin, every sin. Ignoring transgression would be a violation of his justice. This is why he chose this family. Why he worked with this family, with all of its sin for centuries. Sinful blunder after sinful blunder. So that through this family, he would send into the world his own son, the sinless God-man, who would take the punishment deserved by every sinner who would ever believe on him. God didn't forget the past. He will forgive the past. He will forgive your past on the basis of what his son endured. His son came to take the penalty. His son died. His son rose again for the sinner's salvation. So we who have sin in our past must go to the one who took the sin. As 1 John puts it in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's this family that God will use to bring into the world the one who can take sin away. And that's what sinners need. That's what you and I need. So we can look at our sin. We can look at it in our family because we've got a solution for sin. It's in the one who's come. This tremendous salvation has come to us through Jacob's next son's descendant, Judah. Jacob commends Judah, the prophetic announcement, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. And then verse 9, the personal element. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? And then he predicts this in verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, King James says lawgiver, from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs and the obedience of the nations is his. Jacob announces that the scepter, the ruler's staff, the lawgiver, belong to Judah. What's this mean? The words are somewhat cryptic, but the idea is clear. Judah is the one that's going to have a leadership role in the nation of Israel. Judah will be held in high position. Judah will give direction to the 12 tribes. They will bow down to him. Until, notice the word until in verse 10, it's pivotal. Judah's leadership role will continue until, as the King James translation puts it, Shiloh come. NIV says until he comes to whom it belongs. When Shiloh would come, the focus, the honor, the attention of Israel that will be on him. He will then be the leader of his people. Who is this? Shiloh. Luther translated the word hero. I believe it refers initially to King David, the descendant of Judah that God sent to rescue Israel after the time of the judges, where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. But then ultimately to the son of David, King Jesus, whom God sent to rescue the world. See, verse 10 is a snapshot of Israel's messianic hope. Jacob anticipates the day when from his own seed, from the tribe of Judah, the Savior is going to come, the deliverer, the rescuer. And the obedience of the nations is his, he concludes in verse 10. This coming ruler is going to exert influence not just on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just on Israel, but on the nations of the world. Verses 11 and 12 describe the prosperity of the kingdom he will establish. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Verse 12, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. This beautiful imagery, I believe, gives us an anticipation of the blessings of the messianic kingdom. Notice what's happening here. On his deathbed, this man Jacob is affirming his reliance on the coming of the descendant of Judah. Judah is the hope. This descendant will be the hope of the nations, and he's my hope. I'm telling you about him. He's my hope. He needs to be the nation's hope. Salvation comes by faith alone. Jacob is saved by faith. He's looking ahead to the coming Messiah, the one that God credits to him the merit of the Messiah's perfect life. We too are saved by faith. We look back to the Messiah who has come to give us forgiveness of sins. Peter would tell the unbelieving Jews as such in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Then we see Zebulun, verse 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. No personal element here, just the prophetic. He will dwell by the seashore. Actually, the tribe of Zebulun did not occupy coastal land, but was near enough, within 10 miles, to be enriched by seaborne trade. Later, Moses recorded this prophecy about Zebulun. This is Deuteronomy 33:19. Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon peoples to the mountain, and there offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will, here it is, feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sand. Issachar is next, verse 14. Issachar is a... try this one on your deathbed to your son. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Jacob said Issachar's descendants would be strong and patient, but eventually they would become subject to forced labor under oppressors. Dan, verses 16 and 17, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider stumbles backward. Jacob announced that Dan, like Reuben, would never exhibit the place of leadership for which he had the potential. He would administer justice in subtle ways, acting like a serpent by the roadside. Verse 18 is interesting. He switches to the first person, I, and says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. He's apparently taking a break from the blessing to offer a quick prayer to the Lord. He says that he looks for the Lord's deliverance. Jacob does. Remember, he's on his deathbed. But he's even there affirming that death will not be the end. Gad, verse 19, will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Play on word, Gad means troop. Jacob says a troop or band of enemies will overcome him and that later he will fight and regain control. This is what happened. The tribe of Gad settled in the Transjordan region and constantly battled the marauders to the east in the Arabian desert, just as Jacob prophesied. Asher, verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Descendants of Asher settled on the Mediterranean coast. using that rich soil, they raised up, as Jacob said they would, delicacies for the kings of Tyre and Sidon. Naphtali, verse 21, is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. This son and the tribe that would bear his name was like a doe, apparently implying swiftness and self-defense. A doe set free probably refers to an independent spirit fostered in the descendants of Naphtali by their somewhat isolated location in the hill country north of the Sea of Galilee. Joseph, he has a lot to say to Joseph, not surprisingly. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the aged old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Jacob's main blessing falls on son number 11, Joseph. He's like a fruitful vine. He reflects on how he was hated and harassed and attacked, yet he prospered. He once again praises this son for his character and eloquence. He calls him the prince of his sons. What was his secret? His dad tells him in front of everybody else, lest anyone misunderstand this. This is not, let's glorify Joseph time. This is not, this boy is different from the others. He's a good boy. No, what made this boy different is the same as what can make us different. Did you notice? Four times he says, because of. His bow remained steady, verse 24, his strong arm stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you. How did this man overcome adversity in his life? How could he be a person who responds differently when attacked than what the world does? He doesn't attack back, but he forgives. Because of God. God was real to him. God had changed his heart and was changing his life. God was his shepherd, his helper. God blessed him. And then he finishes with son number 12, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, verse 27. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. A ravenous wolf. Was this his temperament? It certainly was for the tribe that bore his name. As predicted, the descendants of Benjamin were known for their ferocious warriors. You'll see a story that will come later about the left-handed sons of Benjamin that could swing their sling and kill a man at a distance. They're fighters. They know how to fight. There it is. Dying Jacob delivers a message to his 12 sons, including both these prophetic and personal elements. He finishes his life by giving away what he has received. He has received a blessing. He's received from God something, and now he gives, as God directs him to, this to his sons. Again, verse 28, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. I think there's a wonderful, helpful lesson in this for us. Now, we can't predict the future of our children like Jacob did, but we can influence it. How? By what's happening here. By sharing with them words, our own words. Let them know what we see and think regarding them. I've been listening to the biography of John Newton, another biography, and I was struck by this part of it yesterday. His father, he talked about his father as being a man that he feared greatly, but he never knew what he thought. And Newton was a wild man as a teenager. And by the time God got a hold of his life and he's coming back, he wants to see his father. And his father was gone. And then his father died in a drowning accident and he never got to talk to his father again. It was this father that never really shared anything other than you better do a better job than that. And I just think, how many, that can be repeated so many times. Fathers that never really share with their sons what they think, what's in their heart toward them. Jacob is doing that with his sons. He uses vivid images and depicts the character of his sons. He compares Reuben to that boiling water. Judah's like a lion. Issachar, that raw-boned donkey. Dan, like a viper. Naphtali, like a deer. Joseph, a fruitful vine. Benjamin, the ravenous wolf. Now, I know that he has what we don't have, these God-given prophetic abilities. He's able to see and describe the future of his sons. We can't do that. But it just strikes me, here was a father who knew his sons, and he's got a bunch of them to know. He knew what they were like. He knew how they approached life, what they did. He knew their personalities. He knew their habits. He knew their interests, their traits. He knew his sons. He knew all 12 of them. So many dads were prone to be passive. My job is to put the, earn the money and put the bacon on the table. Our job is to know our, if we have children, to know them. They're a trust to us. They've come from God. Parents, how well do you know your children? A good exercise for any parent is to just do a little assessment. What is true of your children individually? What are their strengths, weaknesses, gifts, passions, tendencies, challenges? They're each different. It takes study to know how they're different. But don't just store away that information. Once you do it, and it's an ongoing process, share it with them. Share what you're seeing. How helpful it is for a child to hear from his father and mother what they are seeing, both abilities, things that God could use in life, but also tendencies that could be a real problem. We need to hear. We're blind to our own faults. We need to hear what those closest to us see. Give them a blessing. We are blessed in order to bless. And this blessing includes things that we might think, those are really good, but it's called, the whole thing's a blessing, including this critique of things maybe they need to think about. When you read Jacob's story, you notice that he began his journey with nothing but God's promise. Now, by the end of his journey, he has a huge family, and he makes sure they too have God's promise. He gives it to them in this blessing. You're God's people. God has a purpose for you. Nothing more important than knowing and passing on to others the blessing of the promises of God. Everything else comes and goes, but what God says remains. Now, I mentioned that Jacob points his family to God on his deathbed in two ways. That's the most significant way, is this blessing. But I just touch on the second way that we see at the end of the chapter, and that is the burial plans. He uses his burial plans to point his family to God. The burial will come in chapter 50, but notice what he says here in 29 to 32 of the 49th chapter. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. There's something so practical here. As Jacob prepares to leave this life, he brings his sons together again. They're all there. And he addresses what he wants to happen to him. His burial plans. He wants them all to know what he's thinking. And he makes three things perfectly clear. Nobody could miss this. One, he made it clear who his people were. Did you catch that? Verse 29, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Who are my people? They're God's people. The sovereign Lord has graciously established a covenant relationship with us. Friends, there are only two categories of people in the world. There are God's people and there are not God's people. Only two categories. Before we leave this world, we need to make it sure to in our own lives, but to those around us who our people are. We're leaving behind people that need to know, who are your people? Who do you belong to? Where are you? We don't belong to this world, says Jacob, not if we're God's people. Have you made it clear to those around you who your people are? And then, secondly, he made it clear who he was trusting. And this, of course, is related to the first, who he was trusting. Why does Jacob make such a big deal about where his body will be laid to rest? Because by that action, he's making it clear who he's trusting. I want you to bury me where Abraham was buried, the man who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Bury me there. I want you to bury me where Sarah was buried, and Isaac, and Rebecca, and my wife Leah. When you put my body in that burial place, you'll be reminded of the one in whom I'm trusting, and you need to trust him too. The one who, by his grace, chose this family for his purposes. Again, have you made it clear to those around you where your trust is? Who are you trusting? It's so important for families to pass on to their kids and grandkids and those friends that they love very much that there's no question in their minds who their people are and who they're trusting in, to talk about it. And then thirdly, he made it clear what he wanted for his family. And what was that? He wanted them to make the same two things clear. Make it clear who your people are and who you're trusting in. That's what this blessing was all about. These are the patriarch's final words. Verse 33 says, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Death is not a cessation, my friend. It's a change in location. Jacob didn't cease to exist. He merely moved from being in the presence of his sons to being with his people in the presence of God. He left behind a legacy that lasts to this day. Now, if you don't know much about Jacob other than what we're seeing today, then you need to know this guy lived not a very commendable life in many ways. He had a lot of turmoil. He caused a lot of turmoil. Sins dot the landscape of his life, yes. He'd blown it many times in his 147 years. But his life ended in blessing. He ends his life embraced by the blessing of God and passing that on to others. We too can leave a legacy as we think about this and make it personal. When it's all said and done, the legacy that he left behind, three traits. One, he was a man of desire. As you look at his life, you see failures, but you see a man who had a desire for God. He wanted God's blessing. In fact, one of the stories that stands out in his life is he wrestled with God. Chapter 32, verse 24 says, he wrestled with God, and he says to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is his passion. This is his desire, again, by God's grace. He's got the right desire. He wants God's blessing. Do you want God's blessing? Some of us are living like, I got a whole bunch of other things I want more than God's blessing. Secondly, Jacob was a man who learned how to depend, and that's related to the first. Earlier in his life, he was a go-getter, he's a proud conniver, he knows how to get things done, or so he thought. But as the years passed, he learned he wasn't as smart as he once thought. He got himself into jam after jam until he learned the lesson the Lord was teaching him all along. He needed to learn to depend on the giver of the blessing. He's not a means to an end, he's the end. Depend upon him. Help others depend on him. That's what he wants his kids to do as well as he leaves this world. Thirdly, a man who discovered the source of real blessing. Again, right in the middle of his words to his sons, verse 18, he breaks out into this prayer. I remember hearing somebody else preaching on this, as old people do on their deathbed. I think he just lost his attention. He's talking to his kids, and then all of a sudden he starts praying. Well, maybe he did lose his attention, but I think what he's doing here is he's letting everybody know this is where the blessing comes from, and I still need it. I look for your deliverance, O Lord, because we can't manufacture blessing. It must be received. It comes from the Lord, and then having received it, we must pass it on. Let's bow before our God. Father, your word is so rich, it's so full. Here we see this amazing account that you've recorded for our benefit of one of your chosen ones, one of your saints, one of your people, there just before he left the world and what he had to say to his family. It grips us. We can think about this. We have families, we have people you've placed in our lives that we love. And we want to be able to, as people who've been blessed by you, to respond rightly to these blessings, to pass it on. So please help us. What do we need right now, O Holy Spirit? Help us to see it. Maybe we're here and what we need is desperately need to receive from you what we can't earn, this privilege of being blessed, the privilege of being your people, which comes through faith in your Son. Give that man, that woman, that child that's never received your Son faith right now to call upon Jesus. Oh God, I'm a sinner. But you sent Jesus through his perfect life, his death in my place, his triumphant resurrection to give eternal life to all who believe. And I believe in him now. I receive him as my Lord. Help us who are your children to see what we've been doing with this blessed position we have. Help us to see ways we can pass it on to our families, yes, to our neighbors, to those nearest to us, to this world. In Jesus' great name we pray.